So the reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which is on page 965 of the Church Bible. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Amen. What's the first question you ask when you meet someone for the first time? I'm betting I know what it is with most of you, because I've heard you use the question when you meet someone new in church. I usually do it. I think most of us, when we meet someone for the first time, and when I say meet someone for the first time, I mean out of context. So there's no obvious context, like it's connected with school, so you know they're a school parent. You know, it's at a conference or a party, or you're introduced by a friend and you get chatting. I'm betting with most of us, the first question you ask that person is, what do you do? Yeah? Yeah. What do you do? What's your job? Because to us, in our culture, that matters a lot. That's interesting. That's very much like at the heart of someone's identity in our culture. What is it you do? But in other cultures around the world today, and in other cultures in history, the first question someone would ask you was definitely not, what was your job? What do you do? The first question would have been is something like, who do you belong to? Like, where do you come from? Because I want to know who your family are, who your friends are, who your village is. That would be the first question. Where do you come from? Who do you belong to? Well, Matthew, we're starting Matthew's Gospel, and listen to the podcast this week if you haven't already to find out how long we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel. It's going to be a while. But as we start Matthew's Gospel, we're reading a Gospel that's written by the ex-tax collector Matthew, who became a disciple of Jesus. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they were compromisers with the Roman authorities. But this man comes to believe in Jesus and later on writes this Gospel. And Matthew, to answer that question, who is Jesus, who does Jesus belong to, gives us this family tree. Because that's his big question that he's answering. All the gospel writers, that's the big question they're trying to answer. for their readers. Who is Jesus? And in order to answer that question, who is Jesus, Matthew's saying, right, look at his family tree. Because you Jews, he seems to be writing mainly to Jewish Christians. That's the flavor of this gospel. And as he writes to these Jewish Christians saying, you want to know who he is? Look at his family tree. That's his big purpose, to show who Jesus is. That's going to be our first point this morning. Our second point is going to be about who Jesus' family is. And as we're going to see, this is really important for us here this morning. This is why we put Liz through that, reading all those names. I did feel like applauding at the end, Liz. So did you feel the anticipation too as we were going through? How is she going to read that one? Just nailed it. Absolutely nailed it. So we're going to look at who Jesus is, and then very importantly for us, who his family is. Let's start with that most important thing, who Jesus is. And what we get here in this chapter, right at the start of Matthew's gospel, is who Jesus is in four descriptions. Four descriptions. The first one is Messiah. The NIV that most of us have got says Messiah. Other versions say the Christ. Christ is just the Greek version of the Hebrew word, Aramaic word, Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. So in the Old Testament, literally, anointed people were the important people in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, who when they were set apart for their role, had oil put on their head. They were anointed. But the Jews, up until Jesus' day, had come to expect the Messiah. Not just one of these messiahs from the Old Testament, but the Messiah, the one, the anointed one, who would save his people, restore Israel's pride, boot out the Romans, the Roman military occupiers. And by calling Jesus the Messiah, Matthew is saying, Jesus is the expected Messiah rescuer. He's going to go on to say, not the sort of rescuer you think he's going to be, you thought he was going to be. Not to boot out the Romans. No, his role was far greater than that, far more wonderful than that. But he is the long-expected Messiah rescuer. This makes me think, what a tragedy it is that so many in Jesus' day were looking for a military Messiah, a political deliverer, and they missed the fact that their greatest need was to have their eternity wonderfully laid out before them, to know they had an eternity with God, the God that they said they worshipped. They were focused on booting out the Romans. God wanted to do something far greater for them. And what a tragedy today when people are looking for all sorts of deliverers and helpers, and they miss the fact that their eternal destiny is at stake, and Jesus is the answer. The Christmas story is that we all need rescuing. We all need a rescuer, and here he is. When you pick up Matthew's gospel and read your first page in your New Testament, here he is. That's the first description. Jesus is the Messiah. And then secondly, you'll notice I'm doing these out of sequence. There is a reason for this. Secondly, son of Abraham. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We really need to note this, that son in these passages doesn't necessarily mean son, as in, you know, Thomas is my son, he's the next generation down. Son in these genealogies could mean just descendant. So a son could be a grandchild or a great-grandchild or so on. So Jesus isn't the son of Abraham, literally. Abraham lived long before Jesus, but he's his son because he's his descendant. Abraham, he's the son of Abraham. Abraham was the big name for the Jewish people. He was the father of the nation. He was the one through whom God had promised he'd bless the world. If you've been in church here in recent weeks, you'll have seen that in the early chapters of Genesis. God makes this wonderful promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham. How is God going to do it? The answer has just arrived. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the Messiah. This is the drumbeat, you see, that Matthew's starting to build up for his readers. Jesus is the answer to our greatest needs. All those needs that were identified in our ancient scriptures and in our history, all those needs that you see you've got, Jewish Christians, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Which brings us to son of David, the middle title there in the first verse. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. David was Israel's greatest king. One of the big names for the Jewish people, and still is the case today. And God had made David a massive promise too. He'd promised David that he would put one of David's descendants on the royal throne forever. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had been promised that centuries before, and again, Matthew's saying, here he is. Look at his family tree. This is the one who will reign forever. All three of these titles, Messiah, Son of Abraham, Son of David, and I left Son of David till third because this is one of the big themes we're going to see as we go through this book. Hence the crown you had up on screen. Jesus is the king. The king descended from David. All three of these titles are saying all of the Old Testament, all of history actually was about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who's the Messiah, the rescuer. God is faithful. You can trust him is one of the things we've been shown as Matthew shows us that these are Old Testament titles of the Messiah. God promised this centuries ago and he's come through. Your God is a faithful God. You can rely on that this morning as you're hearing his word in Matthew. Any promise you read in the Bible, you can rely on it because God is a faithful and reliable God. That's what these titles are showing us, amongst other things. Jesus is the King of kings, the perfect leader, the wonderful leader. We all need, don't we? And we all long for a perfect leader, a protector, someone to watch over us who will never fail us. Anybody come across one of those yet? No, not me. But Jesus is. This is what these titles tell us. So he's Son of Abraham, Son of David, and they're two of the biggest names in the Old Testament. But there's another title. There's another description. I said there were four we were going to look at under this first point. I wonder if you know where that is. Well, it's towards the end of the list, at the end of the list, actually. We've had the two biggest names in the Old Testament, but in verse 16, we have two very familiar names to anyone who's ever been to a school nativity, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph. But did you notice, as it was being read, the abrupt change in language and tempo? You know, as Liz was reading through, you've got Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. You've got the father of, the father of, the father of. And then you get right to the end and the rhythm gets broken. The father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, who is, you expect him to say, the father of. He doesn't. He says, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The lovely pattern that we've had all the way through has suddenly been broken. Why is that? Because Matthew is saying, and this is going to be spelled out more next week. Apologies, Dave, if I'm taking some of your material for next week. Matthew is saying this Messiah king who has come to rescue us has no human father. This is pointing to the fact that Mary, when she conceived Jesus, it was a virgin conception. God had miraculously done this thing. And there was no human father. That's what it's flagging up. Father of, father of, father of, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. This Messiah king has no human father. Oh, he's very human, but he's also, in an important sense, from outside the human race. He's one of us, but he's also, as we'll see later in Matthew chapter 1, God with us. That's verse 23, if you want to look. This baby being described here is God, God's son, stooping down to enter a human family tree. The only baby in history, if you think about it, the only baby in history who's chosen their family. To rescue anybody who believes in him, who trusts in him. Not from the Romans, but from sin. Just flicking forward to Dave's passage for next week. Just look at verse 21. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from the Romans. Right? No. Because he will save his people from their sins. Wipe away their sins so they have an eternity with God to look forward to. That's what this baby and then boy and then man has come to do. What love this family tree shows us. This is like, you've probably heard this illustration before, this is like the author of a book looking at all the characters in his story and then writing himself into the story alongside the characters, all of whom have rejected him. Even though he created them, he authored them, they've rejected him. So what does he do? He writes himself into the story to change the story and to rescue them. That's who Jesus is in these four descriptions, which leads us to talking about the people in the story, the characters in the story, this leads us to the second big point Matthew is making. The first point is about who Jesus is. The second point is who his family is. His big point is that Jesus is the king, the rescuer, the answer. And so I imagine, this is a bit of creative license. There's no proof this ever happened. But I imagine Matthew, as he's scratching out his gospel with his quill on the parchment in his study, maybe by candlelight, and he's got a Christian Jewish friend looking over his shoulder as he's writing the gospel. And he likes the way he started it because he's called Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Good start. And then I imagine thinking, yeah, that's good. I can see why you've got that name there. Hang on, Matt. I like to think he calls him Matt for obvious reasons. Hang on, Matt. You're putting that name in? What are you putting? That's a major mistake. Don't put that name in. Everyone knows, Matt, that it's usual form when you're writing a genealogy to do some compressing, miss some names out. Everybody knows that's what we do in Jewish genealogies. That's all right. But that means you've got some wiggle room, some room to decide which names you're going to put in this genealogy and which ones you aren't. You've put big names in like Abraham, David, Judah. That makes sense. But why on earth, literally, are you putting that in your text? And that one's even worse. Aren't you trying to show that Jesus is the great king from David's line? Don't you want to show his family tree at his best, in its best light? You want to big up the status of Jesus, don't you? You don't detract from it by putting those people in. But if his friend was saying that or thinking that, he's missing the point, because Matthew is choosing which historical figures to include in this family tree. And he's been very, very intentional. I mean, it's true. This really is a mixed bag. Even before we get to the little people, who are the ones I really want to get to in a minute, when you look at the kings, for example, from verse 7 onwards, Rehoboam, evil king, renowned for being evil. Abijah, straight after him, evil king. Asa, next king, he was a good king, actually. Jehoshaphat, another good king. Jehoram, back to an evil king. Jotham then was a good king, and so on. As you read through and you look back at your Old Testament, you see lots of good and even more evil kings. But you could say, well, I suppose Matthew had to include them, right? Because they're kings. They're royalty, okay. But what's his message by including the evil kings as well as the good? It's that Jesus is willing to link his name to evil people. I praise God for that this morning, speaking as an evil person. Even the best king in the list, David, sinned terribly, if you know anything about his story, terribly. But he ultimately trusted in God's promises about Jesus. And like any sinner who trusts in King Jesus, David was saved from his evil heart and his evil mind and his evil deeds, and he was rescued into the kingdom of this Jesus. He was rescued into the eternal family of God. Of course, there's another lesson from these kings in this list. And that's that some of these evil and unrepentant kings had good dads. Because their father was good King X. And still they were messed up. And probably good mums as well. And yet they were evil and sinned against the Lord. What's the lesson from that? I think is this, apart from anything else. You must trust in Jesus for yourself. However messed up your family background might be or your life might be right now, you have to trust in Jesus for yourself. However good your family tree is, however wonderful your family is, you must trust in Jesus for yourself. But we haven't got to the most interesting names yet. I better rattle on so I get to these, because these are the ones I really want to talk about. The ones most obviously selected by Matthew. And that, as it happens, they're women. Now, women didn't appear in Old Testament genealogies, as a matter of course. Generally, you just didn't get women. You just got the fathers in the family line. So why these five? And why these five women? If he was going to include women, there are safer ones he could have listed, like the matriarchs who everybody in the Jewish nation thought were wonderful, like Rebecca, like Sarah. But no, he doesn't choose them. He gives us Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. four of those five women aren't even Jews. It's like, that's a bad start. And Matthew, you're mucking around with this genealogy, Matthew. You're putting women in there, and four of the five aren't even Jews. They're from a non-Jewish, Gentile background. Matthew's making a point there to his Jewish Christian readers. He's reminding them Jesus came for Jews, and he came for non-Jews. He came for anybody who would believe in him. But the thing about these women is that their stories were not straightforward. Their stories were not respectable to many Jews. Look at the thing of Tamar. You can see here in verse 3. Tamar. Her first husband, right? Tamar's first husband was so evil that God had to put him to death. She's then a widow. And a widow in that culture in those times was very vulnerable. She's a widow and childless. So, according to Israelite tradition, her brother-in-law, this might sound freaky to a lot of us, but this was Jewish tradition, her brother-in-law married her in order to carry on the family line through him, through her, for his dead brother. So she marries her brother-in-law. He then abuses her and teaches her to treat her terribly. He uses her, and so God puts the next husband out of the picture as well. And vulnerable and desperate again, Tamar felt she had to pose as a prostitute, put herself in her father-in-law's way, who slept with her and gave her twins, one of whom was called Perez, whose name appears right there in the family tree of the Messiah. Would you have chosen Tamar's name to put in there? He does. And he does it for a reason. He does it to make a point. If you were Matthew, would you choose that name for Jesus' biography? No, but he does. And then Rahab, verse 5. Rahab, another non-Jew. Rahab was a professional prostitute in Jericho. You can read about this in Joshua. She's a professional prostitute, probably ran a brothel, but she heard about and she trusted in Israel's God. And so she helped Israel at great risk to her own life and ended up becoming an Israelite by marriage, but more importantly, a member of God's family by faith because she trusted in Israel's God. You see the theme that will start to build in these women's lives? Some of the kings of Israel aren't put in this family tree, and Rahab is. Who'd have thought that in the days of the conquest of Jericho, this woman would end up being in the family tree of the great Jewish Messiah, the rescuer, the savior? I'm guessing Rahab wouldn't have thought that, and probably nobody else. But she and Tamar, who are the definition of outsiders, who don't fit neatly into the story, who aren't respectable, they're there in the family tree with all their messy story. And then you've got Ruth, the second part of verse 5. Ruth, guess what? Another non-Jew. She was a widow. She'd also lost her husband. She moved to Judah with her mother-in-law. She was a little bit suspect for the people of Bethlehem because she was a Moabite, and Moabites weren't particularly trusted by the Jewish people. But she too, guess what, trusted in Israel's God. And her God-arranged romance with Boaz, that you can read about in the book of Ruth, Boaz also appears in this list here. Her romance with Boaz brought her into the family tree, and she became an ancestor of King David, who was an ancestor of Jesus. Look at the people God weaves into his story, the story of his son. When they have faith in him and trust him, he weaves them into his story and into the family of his son. We haven't quite finished. You've then got Bathsheba, verse 6. If you've got the text in front of you, you'll see the name Bathsheba doesn't actually appear there. She's the fourth woman, but she's not named. Why? Well, probably to remind Matthew's readers that she was the wife of Uriah. In other words, to remind the readers what King David had done. You know, I said earlier King David sinned terribly? He sinned terribly because he saw this woman Bathsheba, lusted after her, wanted her, knew that she was married, so arranged for her husband to be sent into battle and be killed so that he could steal her and have her as his wife. That's David, Israel's greatest king. Look at what he did. So calling her Uriah's wife is reminding us of what King David did. Oh, how the people of Israel needed a perfect king. They'd never had one, and they got one in Jesus. But the thing is about Bathsheba, that like Tamar, she highlights the worst sin of the man in her story. And she shows that all these people appear in the family tree of Jesus. All these were in some way, shape, or form outsiders. They were vulnerable. They were weak. Yes, they were sinful like everybody else in the list. And all this outsider status and vulnerability and weakness and sin and messed upness culminates in Mary at the other end of the family tree in verse 16. Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a young peasant woman conceiving in her womb the Son of God by God's power with no human male father. She's the one, Mary, that God used to bring the Son of God into the world as a human baby. But because of the way that God did this in her life, for her whole life, for Jesus' whole life, there was whispering and suspicion about him being illegitimate, the illegitimate son of Joseph or someone else. Mary had to bear that stigma to some degree for her whole life. You see, all the scandal of Tamar and Rahab and so on culminates in this young woman, Mary, because all these women, and for that matter, all these men were sinners, to use the Bible's word. They didn't love God with their everything. They did things that were wrong. They did things that they knew deep down, yes, qualified as evil. They were sinners. Some of them more scandalous sinners than others, but all of them were sinners. Some of them suspected of things they hadn't done. Some of them knowing they'd done things that were very wrong. What does their presence in Jesus' story tell us? Well, it tells us the same thing as the presence amongst Jesus' followers in the New Testament. Presence of tax collectors like Matthew and terrorists and fishermen and prostitutes and businesswomen, all of them amongst the followers of Jesus, just like you had such a mixed bunch in his family tree leading up to his birth. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus came to rescue, to save sinners like them and us from shame and scandal and fear and the human sin that causes all of that. The perfect one came into this imperfect family tree to take their imperfection, to take our imperfection, and give us his perfection when we believe in him as our rescuer and our king. He does that to make us part of the greatest story ever told. Do you sometimes feel like most of us are tempted to feel that your life doesn't amount to much? When you belong to Jesus because you put your faith in him, you're woven into this story, the greatest story there's ever been, and a story without end. Jesus, you see, doesn't cancel sinners. Jesus doesn't block failures. He accepts anyone who comes to him in faith. I wonder, is there something in your life that makes you think you could never belong in God's family? That you're an outsider who can't come in? Listen, there are no outsiders amongst those who trust in Jesus the Messiah. Do you maybe feel so much shame that you think your name could never be on the list of God's family amongst Jesus' brothers and sisters? You need to hear what's been said in this genealogy, in these names, these flesh and blood breathing names. Because if your story includes scandal, if it includes being sinned against, if it includes shame for your own sin, you will fit right into this family and right into this family. If you're outwardly respectable, but you know inside how sinful you are, there's a place for you in the heavenly family of King Jesus too. Jesus came to take your sin, all of it, so that you could enter into his kingdom. So I just call you all now, if you haven't yet, to come to him now, and enter the kingdom of God and the family of the king by just telling him you trust him and you want him to be your king and Messiah and rescuer and savior. If you're not sure what that looks like, come and chat to me after the service. I can pray with you or point to somebody who will. But you can do this where you're sat right now. because everybody is welcomed into the family of the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you wrote yourself into human history. You wrote yourself into this family tree. You came and you came to rescue each one of us because you love us so much. If we're honest, Lord, we're all conscious as we think of our lives and look into our hearts that we're messed up, that we have sinned, that we have done wrong, that we need a rescuer, that we need help. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are that help and you are that rescuer and you offer yourself this morning. Meet with us, please. Rescue people this morning in their hearts, I pray. And help us all to worship you. And thank you this Christmas for what you did to bring us into your kingdom, to bring us into your family. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.